Well, you all can be seated. I'm sure most of you have met Pastor Dennis and Ruth Schmidt. They are retired pastors, most recently from Athelstane, Wisconsin. Dennis was there for 23 years, along with his wife serving there, and made a big difference. They built a church while they were, a beautiful church building, and it stands there today as a legacy of his ministry, of what he was able to accomplish with the teamwork and with the team that was around him there. And he's also a good friend of mine. He's a very good friend of mine. So if he tells you something about me, it's probably true. But take it with a grain of salt because he exaggerates just a little bit. So Pastor Dennis Kamm, let's give him a warm welcome.
Thank you. Well, it's an honor that Pastor Tim would share his pulpit on this Sunday, and I appreciate that. I'm a little nervous. You know, I haven't preached in over 2 months. I got a lot of catching up to do, so if he said something about a shorter sermon, forget it. You know, someone asked us, you know, about coming to a larger church, and they were asking how big Athelstane was, how big the church was. I told them it sleeps between 140 and 150. A lot less if they lay down. But as Pastor Tim said, we are great friends with Pastor Tim and Donna. We've known them since they've been here, which is, what, 17 years now? So we've known them all 17 years. We've seen the good, bad, and the ugly of each other. So it's good to be here. I don't have any CDs or DVDs for sale after the service. No books, but Ruth may be in the foyer selling eggs. Maybe you haven't heard the egg story, but she was gone one day, and I was looking around the house, and I happened to go through some drawers. I was looking for something, and I found 3 eggs and $3,500. And I was curious when she came home. I says, well, I found this in a drawer. Tell me about it. She says, well, she said, the eggs, she said, every time you preached a bad sermon, I would put an egg in the drawer. And I thought, hey, that's not bad. After 23 plus years, 3 eggs, that's not so bad. I said, well, what about the $3,500? She said, I got it selling eggs. So if you see her in the foyer selling eggs, it helps with the retirement fund. Before I get started, I want to recognize some special gals. November, my mom passed away. She was at Rennes West for 2 years, 7 months. And the CNAs there, along with the entire staff, were super special, and especially in those final hours. And there's 5 of them over here. And girls, would you stand? Thank you. You may be seated. They might be helping Ruth sell eggs after the service. Turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 20. You know, when you're preaching the sermon and you know during song service what you're going to say, but the worship team doesn't, you're amazed to see how God puts things together. And I trust he's been speaking to you through the song service here at Calvary. I can say now we have a great worship team. And we appreciate you. But I believe that God has got something for all of us here this morning. John chapter 20, the title of the message is The Possibility of Hope and Healing. The Possibility of Hope and Healing. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, and this is key to the sermon here, if you underline in your Bible, you may underline this. It says, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then down to verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. It's over a decade ago that John Eldridge wrote the book Wild at Heart. It was written, directed toward men, and the entire book was from the premise that every man has a wound. Every man has been wounded. It was only a few years later, and his wife came out with a similar book, dealing with the wounds that women have. We can't navigate through life without confronting the contrasts and the contradictions it presents. Even as Christians, oftentimes what we believe seems to be contradicted by what we sometimes go through and face. We've all experienced times of love, joy, and peace. At least I hope all of you have had those experiences. But I know we all also have known suffering, tears, and loss. And we will continue to. Now, we're all different. There's a lot of different backgrounds here. Economics, age. But we have one thing in common. And that's the experience of pain and adversity. Some of you may be experiencing pain and adversity in your life now. Our pain may be due to physical or mental or emotional. It might be something going on in our lives relationally that have wounded us. There can be spiritual pain, but no matter the source, the inescapable reality is that we're all wounded. We come to the same conclusion as John Eldridge. Whether it's man or woman, young or old, we're all wounded. We weren't designed for these experiences. God did not make us to have to deal with abandonment, betrayal, sickness, loneliness, abuse, neglect, failure, loss, or rejection. That wasn't the world that He created and intended for us. You know, when you read the book of Job, one thing that Job fails to recognize that he was not privy to was the reality of a devil who appeared before God, and that there was a conflict going on in Job's life that didn't have to do with his sin. It had to do with a battle that was spiritual between God and Satan, between heaven and hell. You know, there's a lot of things we don't see. Job doesn't answer the questions of why we suffer. He just shows us how we can get through suffering. But we all suffer, and God didn't design us that way. You see, we live in a fallen world. It's not a perfect world. The fall and the curse has affected all of our planet and every human being that's on it, that's ever lived. That's why adversity takes its toll. But the question this morning, is it possible to experience this fullness of life even when life is being kicked out of us? You know, I've known some adversity. We don't have time to go through all of it. But you know, when you get that, like the breath is kicked out of you. That happened when we got a call from our daughter that her husband had left and that they were going through a divorce. It was like the wind was knocked out of me. When we got the phone call that our grandson was diagnosed with autism, the loss, the pain, the hurt. Just a couple months ago, amidst the celebration of retirement and a new chapter in our life, my mom passed away. You know, we all go through those things. But the question is, can we still experience God's abundant life as we're going through it? For those who've suffered betrayal, can we be faithful again? Can we be faithful? Can we find hope when we've been thrown into the depths of despair? The improbable answer is yes, but it doesn't come easy. Jesus offers hope and healing, and he doesn't always immediately relieve us or deliver us from that suffering, but he does redeem it. And I can look back at the brokenness and the tragedies of my life, and I can say this morning before you, God has redeemed it. And all I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he was able to make something beautiful out of my life. For this to happen, we have to own our pain and then offer it to God for his redemptive power. To me, one of the greatest examples, and there's many in Scripture, but the greatest perhaps is Joseph. I mean, can you imagine? You want to talk about being dysfunctional. You think you're in a dysfunctional family or home? I mean, Joseph is raised with four women in the house. Two of them are Abraham's wife, or Jacob's wife. And the other ones were servants. He had 11 brothers and one sister, I believe it was, from these four different women. Now you put that under a roof and try to get along. And it wasn't going so well. Joseph was the favored one, and his dad made sure everybody knew it, and he got him this coat of many color. And then Joseph has this goofy dream about what God's going to do in his life and how God's going to exalt him. Anyway, his brothers thought it was goofy. That's what sustained him, because he knew as he went through his tragedies that God had a purpose for his life. And his brothers were envious. They hated him. They threw him in a pit. I mean, those are your brothers. They left him there to die, and then they came up with another plan, and Joseph must have thought, oh, they're bringing me out of the pit. I'm going to be rescued. Instead, he was sold into slavery. And from slavery, he went to Potiphar's house. Again, it started looking pretty good for him until he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He's thrown in jail for a couple of years, and then the baker and the cupbearer, they had dreams, and he interpreted them, and they were supposed to tell Pharaoh about it, and they forgot about Joseph. I mean, there isn't anyone who has suffered more hardship than Joseph, but his light shined. He held on to the fact that God had a plan and a purpose for his life. And what I like about Joseph is at the end it says that as he was exalted to second in command in Egypt, Pharaoh gave him a wife who gave him two sons. One is Manasseh, which means God has made me forget my hardship. Now, he didn't forget, as we might think forget. He just didn't nurse it, rehearse it. It was not at the forefront of his mind. It did not hold him captive. We know that because later he recites it when he meets his brothers. But God had made him forget. And then they had another child, and they named him Ephraim, which means God made fruitful my life in the land of affliction. You know, that those names tell everything about what God did for Joseph. When God redeemed his pain, he became so that he forgot all the hardships. He forgot the suffering. He forgot about that rejection. And he made his life fruitful. Despite your pain that's been handed you in life, God can still be trusted. Now I'm going to scare you at this point. I'm going to tell you this is now point one. That was just the introduction. Point number one is just simply for you. I was excited to hear that song that they sang. God is for you. He's for you. Hours before the cross, Jesus shares the Passover meal with his closest followers. He knew that his time was nearly up on the earth. He had showed them the elements, the cup, this is my blood, the bread, this is my body. And when the Passover meal was complete and he had washed the disciples' feet, it says that they sang a hymn. They sang a hymn. You know, sometimes that's one of those deals that you sometimes read over and you don't recognize it. Matthew 26:30 says they sang a hymn. So do you wonder what they sang? We don't really have to wonder. Because every Jewish home during Passover would sing the Hallel, which probably I'm not pronouncing it correctly. If you're taking notes, it's H-A-L-L-E-L. Which means praise to God. And these songs are taken from Psalm 113 through 118. And in every Jewish home, and Jesus had sung these songs before, it wasn't his first Passover. But now there's newfound significance just before the crucifixion. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 118. And I think one of the songs were taken at least in part from this psalm, Psalm 118, beginning with verse 5. Can you imagine now? Jesus is singing this just prior to what he's going to face. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. I'd sing this to you, but I've had a few requests, so I won't. I'll honor the requests. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Now here's just a little sidebar for you. Psalm 118 is the middle chapter in the Bible. Before it is the shortest chapter. After it, Psalm 119 is the longest. And verse 8 happens to be the center scripture, or the center verse in all of Scripture. But again, think of Jesus singing this just before the crucifixion. To me, that's powerful. He's singing, the Lord is for me. The Lord is for me. You know what he was going to face, and as we face things, sometimes we wonder, where is God? Is he there? Is he with us? And Jesus is going into this hour of where he's going to be beaten, where he's going to be spit upon, where he's going to be hung on a cross. And he's singing about his God being for me. Can you sing that? You know, it might be easier for us to sing that song on a Sunday morning when everything's going okay. But remember what Jesus was facing. As Jesus was being arrested, as he was being beaten, as he was being crucified, these lyrics would be going through his head. But Jesus had a rock solid conviction that God ultimately had good in store for him, that enabled him to move forward through his suffering. That's a quality Joseph had. Joseph, like Jesus, believed that God had something good in store. And we have to believe what Romans 8:28 says, that all things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. Not just when things are going easy, when it feels good, when I'm not suffering, but in the midst of suffering, can you say, even this is going to work together for good? Evidence suggested differently, but Jesus acted in response to the fundamental reality that God is with us, God is for us, and he can be trusted even in your pain. This last year was one of my more painful years, from last January all the way through. But I never felt his presence more than I felt it in this last year. He was with us. Jesus was not delivered from the cross. He was led to resurrection and then our salvation. Things would have not turned out if God had delivered him from that cross. We wouldn't be here today. There'd be no salvation. If Joseph had not gone through all of those steps and ultimately ended up second in command in Egypt, not only his life would have not become fruitful, but the Jewish people would have perished from the famine. He saved not only himself, but he saved many others. And oftentimes, what you're going through is even not about you. It's about what God is going to do in your life in the midst of that pain, and how, as a result of that, you're going to be able to touch the lives of others. He will lead us through pain, redeeming it. He causes good to appear where there was once despair. Redemption centers on two truths: one, recovery of that which was lost, and two, liberation of that which is bound. Redemption is about recovery and about freedom, about liberation. The key is we're never going to experience the redemption of our pain unless we're first willing to follow Jesus through it. But understand this: the Lord is for you, and you can trust him. Number two, we're escape artists. Now here's something profound. I can tell you why we try to avoid pain. This is pretty profound. Because pain is painful. In fact, I was talking to my sister recently. She's a beautician, and they were going to have a snowstorm in Rockford, and she shares an office with a dentist. And I was saying, well, if it snows, you know, maybe all your clients will cancel. And she says, oh, no. She said, even the dentists notice that if there's a snowstorm, people will call and cancel their dentist appointment, but ladies never cancel their hair appointment. Why? Because the dentist makes us think of pain. We try to avoid it. We try to run from it. We try to numb it. But neither works very long. By running from it, we try to ignore it, deny it, try not to think about it. We quiet others who want to discuss it. We might distract ourselves with busyness. It was the fall of 2017 I started having chest pains. I denied it. I tried to tell myself that it was indigestion. So I started doing the Tums thing. That wasn't helping. I was getting a little concerned, but I kept fighting it. Through activity, I was feeling, you know, increased chest pain. And I didn't tell Ruth, because I knew what would happen if I did. And then when I went to the doctor finally in January of last year, I kept telling her that I really don't need any treatment. I don't really need to be here. And She said, probably not, but you're going to go for a stress test. And ultimately, I had one stent put in. But again, we try to deny our pain. We try to cover it up as if it's not there. And if somebody else wants to talk to us about our pain, we try to quiet them because we don't want to hear it. So we run from it, or we numb it through work, the media. You know, young and old today, whether it's smartphones, iPads, whether it's television, whatever it is, Facebook, we occupy so much of our time, and much of it is to numb ourselves. There's eating. That's something Pastor Tim and I have a lot in common. We love to go out and have a meal together. But isn't it interesting that we call food a comfort food? Isn't that the name for the Holy Spirit? Are we supposed to get our comfort from food? We'll have to sit down over some ice cream and talk about that. There's drinking, there's drugs, there's improper relationships. And ladies will like this one, retail therapy. And when it comes to numbing, we all have a drug of choice. But the painkillers wear off, and pain catches up. Did you ever try to hold a beach ball underwater? Eventually it pops up. And there may be some here that you have been trying to keep that beach ball of pain underwater, and you won't let it surface. But if you don't deal with it, it is going to come up. You know, it's interesting that we can grow up and we can see what our parents do and we say, I'm never going to do that. And then we turn around and do it. We can have a parent who was abusive or unfaithful. We can say, I'm not going to do that. And we end up doing it. We can have a parent who has drinking problems, drug problems, problems with pornography, and we can say, I'm never going to do that. But because of the wounds, there is something, and Pastor Nick may understand this better than I do, but there is something about being exposed to that and the wounds that it brings in not only our lives, but in the lives of those around us that affects our kids, our grandkids, and everyone else. If you're here today and you're going through something, now is a better time to deal with it than waiting. You know, I believe that the reason that we have so much problem with our children and our youth in the high schools, my theory on why we have so many school shootings has nothing to do with legalization of firearms. It has to do with we have a generation of angry, hurting kids. Kids that have been severely wounded. And when you get hurt, what's the first reaction you have? Is to hurt back. You know, you've done it with your spouse. I know Pastor Tim and Donna have done it. Where Donna says something to Tim and, you know, she really didn't mean it, but she was angry. And he really didn't mean it, but because she hurt him, he hurt her back. We all do that. But then it's, what do we do with that hurt? And I want to tell you this morning, I believe God is telling you through song, through the gifts of the Spirit, through this message, that you can bring your hurts and your wounds to Him. You can trust Him with them, and He can redeem them and heal them. We don't need to have to go on acting out in life out of those wounds. My next point is, it happened and it hurt. Perhaps my greatest wound was when I was 8 years old. I went up to my grandparents' farm in Shawano. We lived in Milwaukee, Shawano County. That summer, while I was up north, my dad left home. I was only 8 years old. That was back when divorce was not as common as it is today. The effects that it had on me began to surface a year or two down the road, but you can read the statistics about what a life is like for a single parent, for a child raised in a single parent home. And again, back then, I was kind of out on an island, and I was hurting. No one talked to me about it. My mom was hurting. She didn't talk to me about it. My siblings, we didn't talk. None of my relatives, they all acted like it's okay. In fact, for the first year, they told me my dad was on business trips. But as a result of this, I began to act out of my pain. No one told me I could take it to Jesus. So by my early teens, I had my experiences with alcohol, with drugs, with pornography. I was going into rebellion. My life from the time my dad left continued to deteriorate until I accepted Christ at age 25. And he redeemed my life. And he healed the wounds. Owning our pain, we must acknowledge that it happened and it hurt. No matter how big or small it was. What happened when my dad left home? It happened. It really did. And it hurt. And it hurt big time. That's not an excuse. I can't use that as an excuse for my behavior. But the reality of it is because I didn't treat those wounds properly, my life, the way I lived out, was a result of that. If we own it, that can be the first step for healing to begin. Not only for me, but for those who I may have hurt along the way. You know, we resist acknowledging it because maybe we don't want to admit something's had that kind of power in my life. Maybe we're taught that we have to be strong and bulletproof. Don't let those things bother you. You know, all the cliches. In his book, Secrets in the Dark, the author says, if you manage to put behind you the painful things that happened to you as if they really never happened or really didn't matter much when they did, then the deepest thing you have in you to become are not apt to happen either. Young people, if you nurse and keep the hurts and the wounds, you can never become what God wants you to become. You have people you can talk to. You have a youth pastor and his wife. You have other people in this church that care about you. Young people, God is for you, not against you. Be honest. It happens. It hurts. Stop numbing it. Stop running from it. Stop the attempts to escape. Number four is let your wounds show. Remember what Jesus did at that first post-resurrection appearance. He showed his wounds, showed his scars. Thomas wasn't there, and then 8 days later, Jesus appeared again to take on Thomas's dare challenge. But Jesus not only proved to the disciples that he was alive, but he proved our wounds can be healed too. He was willing to put his wounds on display as irrefutable evidence of victory over sin and over death. Why are we as his followers so reluctant to show our wounds? You know, I think our reluctance to do it affects the credibility of the church. In our culture. You see, the culture can't relate to a church filled with people who have no wounds. Therefore, the church is no place for the wounded. You know, you are surrounded by people who have been wounded in life, who have been redeemed and have experienced God's ability to help them through it. But let's not be afraid then, church, to talk about it. To talk, that's what testimony is. To me, testimony is not, well, I lost my keys and I prayed and God found my car keys for me. That's not what the world needs. What the world needs is a Jesus who can heal their pain and their hurt and their wounds. They don't trust the church because the church is filled with people who have wounds in life, but they're covering them up and lying about them. You know, the world is looking for transparent people to say, we hurt, but we're all hurting together. And we're here to love one another and support one another and pray for each other. You know, really, I think we're all in recovery. They have no need for a church whose God can't heal their wounds. I'm here to say this morning, he can, he does, and he will. When we deny, cover up, dismiss the story of our healing, we cover up the power of the resurrection. And then it becomes just a whisper. I don't think he wants our story of redemption to become a whisper. I think he wants it to be shouted loud and clear. How can we introduce others to a wounded Savior while refusing to show them our wounds? How can we tell others they're safe to show their wounds and we're not willing to show ours? We unlock the potential for healing in the lives of all wounded around us when we make the tough choice to show them our wounds that we've been handed. Remember, Jesus said, look at the scars. Look at them. Touch them. He talked about his wounds. In the process of this, we begin to heal. And we become active participants in the life-giving dynamic of God's redemptive plan. Lastly, me too. Many around us are suffering silently. By showing our wounds, we're saying to them, me too. You don't have to suffer silently or alone. Because someone near you is waiting to hear your story. Maybe someone you work with, maybe someone you live with, maybe someone you worship with. They're waiting to hear your story. Someone whose doorway to healing is going to be unlocked when he or she hears you say, me too. Worship team, you can come. Don't you think hearing that others have experienced similar pain, if you hear that, won't that strengthen your trust that God can redeem your pain too? And again, the pain can be so different. Your pain, what brought your pain and your wound may be different than mine. But we share this in common. We have pain. Today is Sanctity of Life, Human Sunday. I would imagine in a church this size, there are some here who may have had an abortion. And you felt you've had to be silent about that. You're still wounded. You're still hurting from that. And it could be men or women. Women are not the only ones affected by abortion. What they won't tell you in the media is that once you have an abortion, you know that it's a life. The depression is very high among those who have had an abortion. I want you to know if that's you this morning, God has forgiven you. And he will redeem the wounds and the hurts of your life. But you have to begin by owning it, by admitting it. You have to begin by giving it to him. You know, just going to see Pastor Nick or any other Christian counselor, thank God for them. But until you first come clean with God, until you first give it over to God, there isn't a counselor that can help you. You need the redemptive power of God to begin working in your life and your situation. And you can begin that this morning by coming forward. I'm going to ask the anointers and the prayer team to come. If you're here and you have never received Jesus Christ, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came for those who are wounded and who are lost. And he offers you salvation. He offers you redemption. And he longs for you to ask him to come into your life. And you can come also. You can come to this altar and just, you don't have to have somebody pray for you. Just find a place and just say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. I give you my life. I give you my pain. I give you my brokenness. I give you the mess. I love the song by the Gaither, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But I give him glory today because he made something beautiful out of my life. And what he did for Joseph and what he's done for so many in Scripture, he is still doing today. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. But it begins by you taking the step to come to this altar today and receive Christ as your Savior. Christian, if you've been hiding your wounds, it can affect your marriage. It can affect every relationship you have in life. It can affect what God wants to do through you. If you are holding on to those wounds, bring them to the altar and let the healing begin.